There's some Bibles coming around if anybody wants one. Our reading today is from John's Gospel and is chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, followed by chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then 9 to 18. And it begins on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. And moving back to chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And now from verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Sorry, I flipped the steps. Thank you, Pat. Well done. I brought the lectern down for me, actually, Pat, not for you. But I guess that was... Oh, you never fall down. That's great. Okay, a couple of things before we get going. One is it's lovely to have some old friends back here. We've got Alan and Christina. Alan and Christina are here. They're going to stand up. Not that they want to, but they're going to do that. And sorry. Okay. I think I got away with it. Last time they were here just the two of them. Now they're here with Emily. So it's great to have you. Go and make a bit more noise. And then Nathan is going to stand up incredibly quietly right next to them because he's come as well. So we're giving you a silent round of applause, all of you, to welcome you back. It's good to have you here. And then just a couple of things. Just picking up what Chris was saying. This is going to be what I would call a teaching sermon. In fact, it's going to be a little teaching series. We're going to be spending some time pitching our tent, if you will, to pick up another of Tim's analogies, pitching our tent in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. And we're going to be making camp here for 2 or 3 weeks and just seeing what we'll get out of that passage. And if you think, well, that's a bit of a leap from Jacob's Ladder, which was the last little series we did. We spent 3 weeks in Genesis 28. If you were to read the very last verse of John chapter 1, you'll read Jesus saying to Nathanael, gosh, Nathanael, you're easy to please because you're going to see far more than what you've already seen. In fact, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. So that theme of Jacob's Ladder is actually picked up in John chapter 1. But I'm aware that, you know, a teaching sermon is slightly different from a pastoral encounter. And I'm going to be teaching about Jesus as the name above all names. And I absolutely want to agree with Chris that it doesn't mean that there should be any bad feeling if you can't do that at the moment. If life has put you in a place where that is just a step too far, that's part of the reason church exists. It's part of the reason gatherings exist. It's part of the reason that small groups exist, so that actually we can help one another when the other can't quite reach. Does that make sense? And so hopefully teaching helps because it refocuses us and it gives us perspective. But I'm aware that teaching doesn't do everything. It doesn't scratch every itch. And so there may well need some pastoral work out of this teaching, which is great. And the other thing is, one of the things I love about church, particularly a church like ours, is that week by week there are people in our gatherings who don't believe what the rest of us might believe. And we all, I guess, have variances in that. But certainly people who don't believe what the person at the front is teaching. And can I just say that's absolutely great. We love having people who don't yet necessarily, maybe never will, but it's just great to be together. And I was reminded when I was thinking of that, of the story in the New Testament of Jesus and Zacchaeus. If you don't know it, Zacchaeus is this little guy, and he wants to have a look at Jesus. And so he climbs up a tree in his hometown, sycamore tree, because he wants to look at Jesus. And I often say when I'm visiting, if I'm teaching elsewhere or if I'm doing church weekends, I'll often say to them, how many sycamore trees do you have? In other words, does your church, does our church have a sycamore tree? What I'm saying is, does our church have safe places for people who just want to come in and have a look? They're not ready to commit. They don't necessarily want to sign up to everything that everybody else, or certainly the person at the front, believes, but they want to have a look. And if that's you this morning, you are so welcome to look. In fact, if you survive into next week and come back, we'll hear that when Jesus is asked what it's all about, rather than giving great theology or explaining the whole of the Old Testament, he simply says to the disciples who want to follow him, come and see. That's a great thing to say. Come and see. But we'll get there next week. One of the joys of pitching tent in a passage for a few weeks is it doesn't matter whether I finish this morning, because if I don't, and I won't, I can pick it up again next week. So let's just have a look. I was preaching, I didn't pick this by the way, bands couples, I didn't take John 2 because of the reference to the wedding. That wasn't deliberate, but I was actually preaching on this passage at a wedding just a couple of weeks ago. The couples, they chose John 2 for their reading, and actually I decided, well, why not? They obviously liked wine, so we always have the wedding couple in this church sitting here so that you talk to them like that. We always put a glass of water under each seat because they're a bit nervous after they've taken their vows and all that sort of thing. But unbeknown to them, I'd also put a wine glass under each. And I got Jenny Bush, most of you will know Jenny, who acts as verger at our weddings, and she acted as a wine waiter for me. I had a delicious bottle of Sauvignon Blanc from New Zealand, chilled down in the freezer. Don't tell Val. But is Val here? No. Oh, downstairs. Okay, shh. Don't tell Val. And so that was there, and it was deliciously chilled. So I opened it up, and I had a glass as well, and Adrian on the organ had a glass, and it was all rather wonderful. And I just talked about the wedding at Cana in Galilee as we shared this wine together. And the thing that fascinates me is, what on earth are these 6 stone jars doing there? What's the point of them in the story? And I just want to hang that in your minds. Some of you will be here next week. Some of you will listen, catch up online. But if you're here next week, can you just sort of, the stone water jars, what on earth they're doing? When you read the commentators and the scholars on this passage, none of them, even the most serious scholars, can avoid the comment that there is something flippant about the turning of water into wine. There is something almost flippant about it. And John says this is the first miracle that Jesus did. It's the first one. And a miracle is a sign that's pointing to something. So in other words, there's something significant for the Holy Spirit, for Jesus, to do that as the first sign. But it's flippant, isn't it? I mean, we are talking a significant amount of wine, between 480 and 720 litres of wine. To put it in 75 centilitre bottle terms, that's between 640 and 960 bottles. That's a lot of wine. I can tell who likes wine just now. There's a lot more of the parallel. I love the symmetry in Scripture. And we're doing a little series on Moses, a six-week series on Moses at the Five at the moment. And I was beginning that series a couple of weeks ago, looking at the extraordinary symmetry between the opening of Exodus and the opening of Matthew. And if that sort of thing fascinates you, you can catch up online. But there's a similar thing in the beginning of Genesis and the beginning of John. And I'm absolutely sure that John, inspired by God's Spirit, is quite conscious of what he's doing. Both books begin with the same words. And I guess most of us will be familiar how the Bible begins. We're not going to fail a pub quiz question on that in the beginning. And John, uniquely of the New Testament writers, opens with the same words, in the beginning. And if you remember, it goes on. I'll see if I can find a slightly darker pen. Got a wonderful choice, but you never know till you start, which is going to be the good ones. In the beginning, God said, in the beginning, word. And it actually carries on like this. And I think one of the reasons for the miracle at Cana is because if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, the whole act of creation begins with the Spirit hovering over water, which symbolizes chaos. And of course, in John chapter 2, here, water is transformed by the creative power of God into the planet, the cosmos that we enjoy. And in John chapter 2, Jesus performs a miracle involving water. And we'll see more similarities as we dig a little deeper and as we go on. And so I've just got three things that I think John is wanting to teach us and impress upon us in this opening chapter today. There will be others as we go through. The passage opens, and we may get the words back on the screens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. If that were put in Hebrew, it would be what's called a chiasm, where the words all work from either end and come to a central point in the middle. And John is telling us, in the beginning, there's something about the eternal pre-existence of Jesus. That's what the scholars call it. Now, we find that a really difficult concept. There's a few things we struggle to imagine. One is how anything can exist before anything existed. I mean, that's hard, isn't it? Because we have no concept of ourselves or anybody else we've ever met or any other thing in the cosmos that existed before anything existed. I mean, it's just impossible to our minds to get that. We don't have the language. We don't have language which is elastic enough for that. So straight away, John is presenting us with what we would call a paradox, something that is apparently a contradiction, something which does not seem to work. It's why I got you chatting, I don't know how many of you did, with that crazy phrase, I was beside myself. What on earth does it mean? Well, we know what it means, but it doesn't actually work in reality. And John is using words that appear not to work. And the apparent contradiction is between the two words, with and was. How can someone be both with someone else and also be that person? Because that's what John is saying. John is saying the Word was with God, but the Word was God. In other words, the word with implies the Word is a distinct person, distinguishable from God, enjoying a personal relationship with God, and yet the Word is fully God. And eternally, implied by the words in the beginning. In other words, before anything existed, God existed. And as God existed, the Word existed, because the Word was both with God and was God. I feel a bit of steam coming out of my head when I say that. So I wouldn't be surprised if you feel similarly. And so what John is saying is that in Jesus, the Word is personified. In other words, what in Genesis was God speaking, the creative power that led to the cosmos, that title now is personified. It now is living in human form. God's word in the Old Testament is the powerful self-expression which we, says John, now know as Jesus. So the word was with God, as one scholar puts it, God's eternal fellow. But the word was God, God's eternal self. And if you're like me, you've then got a challenge. Do I accept what God's word says, or do I allow the limitations of my language to thwart that thought? And this is crucial for the reading, not just of John's gospel, but of all the gospels. In fact, the whole of the New Testament. Because what John is saying right at the beginning, it's there he's putting down a marker, and he's saying that the word and works of God are the word and works of Jesus. And that's an extraordinary thing for a Jew in the first century to be writing. The word and works of God are the words and works of Jesus. And Jesus himself referenced that a number of times. He basically says, if you want to know what God looks like, look at me. If you want to know what God sounds like, listen to me. If you want to see God's character, look at how I behave. Look at the person I am. And the remainder of the New Testament is absolutely four square behind John in making the statement that Jesus is God. In Romans, writing to his own people, the Jews, Paul says that the Jews were given many, many things. They were given the law, they were given the prophets, they were given the land, they were given the temple. And finally, they were given the Messiah, who is God over all, forever to be praised. So Paul in Romans is absolutely clear that Jesus, the Messiah, is God. He's God over all. Writing to the Philippians, he refers in chapter 2 to Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus. The whole cry of the New Testament is, Jesus is Lord. So the person at the front is saying that, on the basis of John, that the baseline test of Christian orthodoxy, then and now, is our answer to this question. Is Jesus, the son of Mary and, as was supposed, Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, the itinerant miracle worker of Galilee, the victim of Calvary, God, as demonstrated by his resurrection and attested by the titles Kurios, Lord, and Christos, King? And that is always the distinguishing mark of the Christian believer, that our answer to that question is yes, he is. And that's why St. Paul will allow no other definition of God than except by reference to Jesus. Every single letter Paul begins, every time he describes his own apostolic ministry, he talks about God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, St. Paul will not allow any other definition of God that is not related to Jesus. Far more briefly, Jesus is the architect and agent of creation. Verse 3 of John 1, through him all things were made, and without him nothing that was made has been made. And that's consistent with the rest of the New Testament as well. You can look up the references in the notes online. For the Jews, the supreme expression of God's nature was creation. in Genesis, in the opening chapters of, in the opening verses of Genesis, it is God the Father who speaks creation into being. It is the Spirit hovering over the waters that brings it into being. For the New Testament writers, as they revisit their theology through the lens of Jesus, they find that they apply everything that they once believed about God to Jesus as well. It's not that they're concerned with the mechanics of creation. There is no attempt to describe between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who got to do the butterfly and who the supernova. They're not interested in that level. But what the New Testament writers are concerned to say is that everything we believed about God in terms of creation, we now apply to Jesus. And it seems to me that this is important for a number of reasons. It's important that the one who created the world is the one who redeems it. The one who breathed life into dust, creating Adam, humankind, is the one who on the cross breathed out his last breath that we might escape the fate of humankind, which is to return to dust. Shall I say that again? The one who breathed life into dust, creating Adam, humankind, is the one who on the cross breathing out his last breath so that we might escape the fate of humankind of returning to dust or having no life beyond that death. And this link between creation is also significant when it comes to John's assertion that it is Jesus who supremely is the agent of recreation, new creation, salvation, new birth, if you're talking the Nicodemus passage in John 3. Doesn't matter what language you're talking, Jesus is the agent not just of original, initial creation, but of recreation. And finally today, the whole image of Jesus as light and life. And again, those are major themes in John. Light and life with darkness as a secondary player in the drama. And you have exactly the same. There's darkness with the water, and you have God speaking light and creating life. And John says that Jesus is the light and the life of the world. And these are almost universal religious symbols. Virtually every religion uses the symbolism of light and life. Darkness is also a powerful symbol, symbolizing the powers of evil. And in some religious systems, light and darkness, life and death, good and evil, are seen as matched opposites in a constant war. That was the whole Greco-Roman understanding of the gods. It's the basis of so many worldwide religions, that there's this sort of equality between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. And that's why the world is in chaos. I mean, that is the explanation of so many worldviews of why the world is in chaos, because the gods are constantly at war and no one can win. Dark can't win, light can't win, life can't win, death can't win, good can't win, evil can't win, because they're matched opposites. And for the Jews and now today for us as Christians, the key difference is that light and life win. That is the key difference. Light and life win. And just to draw things to a close with the camping analogy, and I'll do more on this next week. One of the greatest phrases in the whole of the New Testament, and it occurs in John 1 a little bit later on. We heard it read that God pitched tent in the midst of us. It's a reference again back to the Exodus. It's a reference to God journeying, traveling with his people, not leaving them alone, but going with them. And this is where teaching begins, I think, to have pastoral impact for those of us for whom life is not easy. That we're not sent out into this world to journey alone, but God comes with us and pitches his tent alongside us. Or perhaps to use Sharon's analogy in that time of worship about the election and putting our mark against the name of a politician. In Jesus, God puts his cross next to our name. That happened in history for every single person here and every other single person. That's the supreme victory of light and life, is in the cross, when God places his cross next to our name. I don't know whether your vote worked on Thursday. I don't know whether the X against the name won your candidate his or her place in Parliament. But I do know that when God placed his cross against your name in Jesus, it worked. And it works. And it will forever work. Let's bow our heads to pray. And Chris and the band will lead us towards our close. Lord, sometimes theology sets our heads spinning, even those of us who've spent time poring over it and preparing it. But we do thank you for the gift of truth. And Father, I want to pray for your Spirit's work in each mind and heart, that we, wherever we are on our journey in faith, will be able to accept the truth that we can today. That we'll be able to take hold of something. I pray that every one of us will be able to take hold of the truth that you came to show the way home to God, and that your light and life has won. Wherever we've been, whatever we've done, whatever we think of ourselves, whatever other people say of us, your light and life is bigger than it all. Your cross works. And I thank you, Jesus, that your cross works for me, that your cross works for us. So help us, as much as we are able now, to sing your praises, to allow your Spirit to push that truth deeper into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, we've got a good amount of time left together, which is lovely. And one of the things that we love to do here when the time is available to us is to pray with people and to invite people to be prayed for if anything particularly is relevant for them, or in fact for anything they'd love to.